to begin with, open your Bible to Romans and the 3rd chapter. In view of recent events, I would like for us to consider a problem that you and I have, that the revelations of the past 3 or 4 days have presented to us. Romans 3 and verse 26 says, the demonstration of his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, at the present time. And this one is, that's in the middle of a sentence. I wanted to get this last phrase. It says, that he, speaking of God, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order, thus and thus and thus has been said in this sentence, in order that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. You see, originally, the Lord had a real problem. How may God love the sinner and yet be just in relationship to the sinner's sin? How can God save that which is an attack against his very holiness? How can God display his mercy without displaying it at the expense of his justice? For God is just, and for him to be unjust would be for him to besmirch his character. It is impossible for him to be other than he is. And I use that verse to show that you and I are presented with a problem with the news about the Swagget ministry. We have a problem on our hands individually. How may we be merciful and yet be just? And I want to address that problem this morning as best I can. In this thing of being merciful, which we of course want to be merciful, I call my mother, I interrupt my sentence to say this, I call my mother this morning, I said, now Mama, I said, I want you to pray for me today because I'm going to make some remarks that I don't want to wound anybody, I don't want to do any harm, I want to be helpful rather than a part of the problem. I want to be a part of the answer, not a part of the problem, and I would appreciate you praying for me. And so when she found out what I was going to talk about, she says, well, I will pray for you, honey. She says, now I want you to be very careful what you say. She says, remember that you are not naturally of a merciful disposition. And, of course, Mama's right. And so I have to take those facts about myself into consideration. But as I have been considering and thinking and musing on this difficulty, as we all have, considering it prayerfully before the Lord, trying to keep my heart right, I see that you and I are in danger of injuring ourselves spiritually over our attitude and our response to all of these disclosures. Number one, we're going to be like John Evans says, please don't quote John, but I'm going to quote John. John said Sunday, he said that, said, well, I'm having a little problem, said, my first reaction is just to be mad. He said, now, I don't know if it's righteous indignation or just plain old Dixie mad. He said, it feels like Dixie. But we have to be careful of our reaction, and we have to be aware of the pitfalls that are available to us. I see that we have available to us 2 eras that we can step into that are on each end, opposite end of the same pole. Remember, there's 2 eras. The second era is composed of 2 parts. The first era that we can commit in relation to this is the one in which my flesh leans the heaviest, and that is to be unmerciful. That is to say, well, he did the crime, let the boy do the time. And quite frankly, that is my first reaction to it. But that is an error. That is unmerciful. Well, the problem here is, how can I be merciful and yet be just? Well, that's how I can be unmerciful, which is my natural inclination. But the second problem is not being unmerciful, it is being unjust. So the second error that you and I can commit is to say, well, he confessed it. It's all right, he confessed it. Well, let's read from the scriptures pertinent information to that. Look, if you will, into Luke in chapter 17. Luke in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. I'd appreciate if you'd look at it yourself. I want you to be sure that I'm not misquoting here. Luke in chapter 17 and verse 7 reads this way. Jesus is speaking. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Well, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We stand in grave error of making this gentleman a hero simply because he did only that which he should have done. And praise God that he did it. But it was only the bottom line, barest thing that he should have done. He should not be lifted up in our mind to the degree that we overlook the facts here. Now, we don't need to be unjust. The scripture is very clear about those who are partakers or our attitude toward sin. He says in one place, Proverbs 29:24, he who is partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but he tells nothing. In other words, he covers it up. Because he himself is he becomes partner with the thief, or he himself was previously partner with the thief, so he can't afford to say anything. The scripture says, be not a partaker of other men's sins. Be not a partaker. Don't agree with them. The scripture says in Romans in chapter 1 that these people who have been so turned over to their own lust not only encourage other people to do it, but they do it themselves. They take pleasure in people who do those things. We need to be careful about attitude here. Well, he confessed it, so everything's all right. No, it really isn't. He only did what was bottom line and expected. Praise God that he did. You see, the scripture says, even a thief is ashamed when he's found out. Now, I'm not trying to be unmerciful, but I do want to be just, too. Now, the second part of this second era is what I've heard two reputable men of God say already, men who I respect. But I disagree with them in this point. And that is, this is a sin of the body of Christ. We are all guilty. A kind of diffused guilt. Now, the scriptures that have been used in both of these expressions have been first out of Ezra, where Ezra returned back to the land and found that the priests and the leaders had intermarried with the heathen nations about them, which was expressly forbidden of the Lord. And he began to confess the sin of the nation as his own, a participant in that. Daniel is the second example. The people had sinned, and that was the reason they were carried into 70-year captivity. And Daniel confessed the sins of his people as his own sins. He included himself. But there is a big difference here, because it was a corporate sin. The people were guilty. They had married the women of foreign gods. Foreign nations who worship foreign gods. The people of Daniel's nation were guilty. They had sinned against God and were taken into captivity because of their sins. Two men who were not participants in the sin, but were participants in the nation that was guilty, included themselves as a part in the guilt of the nation and confessed the sins of the nation. But brothers and sisters, you and I are not guilty of this. This is one man's sin. We are not guilty. It is not a shared guilt. I've heard these two gentlemen say that had we prayed enough for him, maybe this wouldn't have happened. Garbage. Now, sure enough, we should have prayed for him. We ought to always pray for one another, particularly when we see a person who is vulnerable, as this man has been vulnerable. We're guilty of enough stuff, but we're not guilty of that. That is not a defeat. We can't defeat that guilt and claim it as a guilt of the body of Christ. We're guilty of being gullible. We're guilty of being stupid. We are guilty of deifying a person to where God has to reveal his flesh, because everybody's got it just like us. Because God said he won't share his glory with anybody. We're guilty of enough, but that we're not guilty of. That's not a corporate sin. We don't take on ourselves what does not belong to us. And I bring this out before you because it is important what attitude we do take. It is vitally important. Now, I want to tell you that I'm going to paraphrase badly the bard here. Shakespeare said, I came not to bury Caesar nor to praise him. I didn't come to bury Caesar, and I didn't come to praise him, neither one. Quite frankly, what I want to talk about didn't have anything to do with him except very remotely. That's his business. I don't know the man's heart, and you don't either. And thank God we don't. Evan told me this. He said, since he confessed publicly, and since we've got to believe either he meant it or he didn't, and we don't know, I choose to believe he meant it. And I think that's wisdom. Since I don't know, I choose to believe the best of the brother. However, you and I are not delivered from our problem. We still have got a problem here. And our problem is, how are we going to react to this? Is this going to spiritually damage you and I? before God. For you and I are vulnerable before our Maker as to how we react to the situation that has been thrust upon us. The words that come out of our mouth are going to be spoken in the very face of God as we gather in our little group and as we discuss and as we declaim and decry. We need to understand we are saying those words in the very face of God. And as my little friend Mabel Gibbs says, I ain't got no dog in that fight. I don't want to stick my nose in where I don't have any business, because I'll get it cut off and so will you. Nobody Mickey Mouse is around with God. You mark that down. We are dealing with the high and the holy. And if what we have had shown to us in the past few days doesn't scare the bitches off of us, we need to wake up. Now, the scriptures that I want to refer to come from the life of two men in the Bible. Now, understand this. I am not speaking to Jimmy Swaggart's problem. He'll have to take his lumps best way he can. That is him and God. And him and his church. And I am on the outside of that, a member of the body of Christ. But I have no place. I can have my own opinions. But I better be careful about expressing those. I better let the bulk of my expression be before the Lord himself. So I want to address not Jimmy Swaggart and his problems. God knows we need to pray for that man. He has problems. He has pain and hurt. And we need to remember that. But how can we react to this and be merciful and not be a fool at the same time? How can we be merciful and be just? God had that problem. How can he be merciful to us, the sinner, and yet be just to us, the sinner? He solved this problem in Jesus Christ. For Jesus came, became one of us, a participant in the human race. God ever before the foundation of the world, always God. He came, and he who never participated in sin bore the penalty for the sin that you and I participated in. He entered into the result of sin, the place where you and I are, and he paid for it fully. Now, therefore, we can come to God based on the merits of another. Without excusing what has been done, it has been fully paid for. God is not brushed it under the rug and says, well, it's all right. It has been fully dealt with. Now, how can you and I, in the circumstances that we are in, and listen, because we may be ignorant of the great dangers that are before us, does not negate the danger. We need to be cognizant. But you and I stand in a very perilous position before our God. This is to do with us and God one-on-one. And so I'd like to address that. Turning your Bible to Genesis and chapter 9. We stand in danger, number one, of being unmerciful. We stand in danger, number two, of being unjust. How can we resolve these two honestly and correctly, forthrightly before the Lord? I'd like to take a few scriptures out of the life of Noah. These are the scriptures that Evelyn brought to my attention. Genesis in chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham saw the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then it says that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Now, I'd like us to consider this circumstance. Do you notice here that the emphasis is not on Noah's sin? I have heard more people preach Noah's great sin before God. Well, to start off with, the sin is kind of iffy anyway. There's involving circumstances here. But the emphasis is not on Noah's sin. It's almost as though the scriptures gloss over what Noah did. Tells us where he was and how he was. And then it gets on to talk about the real emphasis of the story was how the boys reacted to it. That's what we're talking here. We are not discussing Noah's lapse, if it was a lapse. We aren't discussing Noah's condition, but it's just stated as a fact, and he goes on to talk about the reaction of the three sons to Noah's condition, and that's what's under discussion this morning. Not Jimmy Swaggart, That's another kettle of fish. That's something else. That's not our business. But how we react to it, now there we're getting down to where the rubber meets the road. Let's look at Noah. To begin with, Noah gets naked. Now, you've heard me say this before. In the beginning, man, through disobedience to God, resulted in came to being naked. And God provided for man's nakedness by killing an animal and clothing man with the garments of that innocent beast. That animal did not participate in the sin. It was a victim of it. And yet God set the precedent forever that something innocent must die to cover the nakedness of the guilty. There we have the perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the innocent one who never participated in sin, but who came as a sin bearer and by his own poured out life before Father provided a covering of righteousness over our nakedness of sin. The picture is established. That happened in the beginning. In these verses of Scripture, we have the second beginning. Because man spiraled on down from that incident in the Garden of Eden till we get to the sewer of the flood, in which God said it even repented him that he ever made man to start with. He wiped out the whole shooting match, started all over. He saved only representative animals on the earth, and he saved eight people, four families, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Sam, and Japheth, and their wives, and that was it. Man steps out of the ark on a renovated earth, an earth that has a second chance. And it is you can hardly swallow your spit until man is naked again. Now, the circumstances of how he got naked is not under discussion here, but he was naked. And it's a good picture to let us know that getting a second chance won't help. Because we may have a new world, but we got the same old man. So Noah is naked, and that's all we have about Noah. That's the end of Noah's participation in this part of the story. He just was naked. The next thing that happens is what we're really talking about. Because he was discovered by one of his sons. Now, he planted his vineyard. He tasted the wine a little too heavily and just got himself soused out. And in doing that, he was like any drunk. He's out of control, stripped off his clothes, which is a good picture of sin. For sin is being out of control, out of the voluntary control of Adam's chosen obedience to God. He stepped into his own control, and that's out of control. And first thing that happened is you are exposed for what you are. In prohibition, there is safety. Thou shalt not. These are the fences of love that would protect us. You step out of that and you're instantly naked. And so, Ham discovered his father. Now, he discovered his father uncovered. And it says he went and told his brothers. In the Hebrew, there is an underline or an overline suggestion. It doesn't say it. But it suggests that he went and told his brother. It gives the idea of glee, or snickering. In other words, Ham didn't cover up his daddy. Not only did he not cover him up to cover his shame, he further uncovered his daddy by presenting it to his brothers. Come and see. Come and look. Now, looking is a serious thing. Because looking in the Bible indicates pointing the finger. That's what the word ordain means. It means to look at. It means to point the finger at. It means to be aware of. David speaks of the hideousness of sin when he says, we have done this evil in thy sight, speaking of the Lord. Evil is done and sin is hideous because it is in the face of God. We always want to think we're hidden, to hide it. That's why Adam tried to hide behind the tree. Of course, God is behind the tree before he got behind the tree, but nevertheless, he wanted to hide. No, sin is done in the face of God. It says to God, you don't exist. Now, I've said before to this group, if my children disobey me when they leave the house, that's one thing. But if they disobey me in my presence, they are telling me, you are a non-existent person. I don't even acknowledge that you exist. That's why the scripture, the only time the scripture addresses an atheist is one line where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Man wants to kill God off in his mind. So he acts as though God doesn't exist. And he does it right in the face of God, with God looking at it. Ham not only looked at his dad, but he invited others to come and look too. if he had been today, he would have called a press conference. And Brother John Camp and the others in the media would have come and asked their questions. Just come and look. And the overtones of satisfaction are tasted in that saying. The scripture says, talks about people that comparing themselves with themselves. As long as you are putting attention on something else, the attention is off of yourself, and you look pretty darn good. All of these connotations are contained in the words that Ham looked on his father's nakedness and he went and told his brothers. The Bible doesn't say anything about what Noah said to God. Have you noticed that? The Bible doesn't say anything about what God said to Noah. It ignores that and immediately jumps on what the boys said and what the boys did. All right, number one, Ham uncovered his father further with grief. The scripture says in Matthew in chapter 5 that those who have been born again, the blessed company, have a certain attitude towards sin. Blessed are they, they're obviously of the blessed ones, because they mourn. They mourn over sin. Suddenly sin is not gleeful to them. It isn't attractive. It appears in all its hideousness. And these people have a new attitude towards sin. They mourn over it. They do not take pleasure in sin, not theirs and not the sin of others. When I heard this disclosure over television, for some hours I could not pray. All I could do was groan and say, "Oh God, oh God." I could not articulate. And I still have problems articulating it, and I don't know what to pray. The only thing you find yourself able to do is just grieve. Just grieve. I was so grieved. I wanted to weep for the innocent ones. Gullible and stupid, yes, but innocent. Who would be so wounded by this? Those in the scripture said that it would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck than to offend one of these little ones. I grieved for all of those. It just hurt me so bad. I wanted to just pull up my fetal position and suck my thumb. I wanted to take Dennis Rabbit and kick his behind up and down 3rd Street. And the next breath, I wanted to take him and comfort him and say, "Oh, bless your heart. This is, you have been made a victim. Satan has used you, Robert, and mauled you." I wanted to whip him. I wanted to comfort him. But I was so twisted on the inside. You see, the Bible says we have a new attitude towards sin. Mm-hmm. We don't delight in it. Mm-hmm. We don't say, "Well, I always knew it. I knew it was going to be just, I knew, it. Well, that's good. I'm glad to see it." Now, if that's been your attitude, you got a problem, a real problem. And I'm saying you're not saved, but I'm saying it's got a problem. If this doesn't grieve your spirit, then I would do some serious checking up on what kind of condition the spirit was in. It didn't grieve Ham at all. I want to point out to you that the descendants of Ham in Psalms 105 and verse 23 are said to be the Egyptians. But Jacob went down and sojourned in the land of Ham. The descendants of this man were the traditional enemies of the people of God. The scripture says a man's enemies, a man's foes, will be those of his own household. You realize that when Egypt enslaved Israel, they were both from the same source. They were both members of the same family. Those who would be the greatest danger are not those in the news media. It's not the world who couldn't be happier, who just had their own opinions confined. It doesn't matter what they think. They're going to think the worst anyhow. They can't help it. And there's no use getting put out with them. They're just doing what comes natural. That's it. No use getting aggravated with them. Honey, they're going to holler and scream and milk this thing dry. Well, let them. What else could you expect? But honey, the danger, the hideousness is in the family. This is where the danger is. It's in the family. Now then you have the other two boys. It says that Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. You do not have any remarks recorded that Shem and Japheth made. They didn't say anything. Well, not saying they didn't say anything, but there wasn't anything that they said that was put down. But what they did was put down. I looked at that thing. You know, those boys refused to satisfy their lust to know. They overcame their curiosity to see Daddy at a moment when Daddy would have never known it. So they thought. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to know. They did not expose themselves to the fleshly desire to see and to know. The natural desire to satisfy my curiosity to know. They didn't do that. It says, you know though that what happened to man? The first thing that happened to him when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had his eyes open. He saw things that before he was protected from seeing. He exposed himself to that which he didn't have to see. To see and to have your eyes open. To see something is to point the finger, to bring all of the attention, to focus on that. Well, what did they do? It says, number one, they were merciful. Now, Ham was unmerciful in that he looked on his father with obvious glee. And Ham was unjust in the fact that he further exposed his father's nakedness to his brother. There is a mentality in Hebrew poetry that speaks of your father as your source, where you came from. It is like the source of a river, the head of a river, the father of the river is where it comes from. And there are certain acts of courtesy that we extend to our source, our father and our mother. Propriety tells us that we don't gaze on leeringly and laughingly on their nakedness. They are our source. That's sacred. It may not be sacred to you, but it's sacred to me, where I came from. It's sacred. That's me. Now, let's look at the mercy and the justice of Shem and Japheth. Number one, they were merciful in that they refused to satisfy their innate longing to know. And number two, they were merciful, and there are five things that the Lord told me. Five expressions of their mercy and of their justice. Five is always a number of grace in the Scripture. They were merciful, number one, in that they left Noah's nakedness to the eyes of God alone. For you see, only God is fit to look upon us as we actually are. For his eyes that look at us with justice, the eyes that condemn sin, are the same eyes that have provided the necessary covering to deal with that sin. Only his eyes that know all, that know the end and beginning, are fit to look at on our exposure of our true self. They were merciful, and they did not ignore. Now, they were just, rather, in that they didn't ignore his sin, but they were merciful in that they left his nakedness for the eyes of God alone. Number two, they were just in that they addressed the problem. They didn't just leave him there naked. They did something about it. They covered him with the provision that God had made. Now, in the first beginning, God killed an animal to provide a garment to Adam and Eve. But in the second beginning, somebody else had provided a garment right there, a provision. And they used the provision supplied by another. I don't know, maybe Mrs. Noah made that garment. Maybe one of the girls had made it, but it was already laying at hand, and they used what had already been provided to cover their dad's nakedness. They were just. They were merciful. They didn't point the finger. And they, number three, they did not use their father's nakedness to promote their own lack of nakedness. They didn't use their father's nakedness as a stepping stone to show that they weren't naked, that they were not drunk, that they were not out of control. Time exposed the fact that he was out of control. He didn't control his own lust, his own desire to expose his dad and to incorporate others in his own being.
They didn't use their father's nakedness as a stepping stone to show that they weren't naked, that they were not drunk, that they were not out of control. Ham exposed the fact that he was out of control. He didn't control his own lust, his own desires to expose his dad and to incorporate others in his own jeering. But these two, Shem and Japheth, did not use their dad's nakedness as a stepping stone to promote their own lack of nakedness. Because you see, underneath their clothes, they were just as naked as Noah was. Did you hear what I said? I said underneath their clothes, they were just as naked as Noah was. Number four, they expressed mercy because they walked backwards. Now, I've dealt with this for a long time. I want you to turn into Galatians 6 and Galatians 1, because this, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, this is what the Lord immediately brought to my mind. I said, walk backwards. Galatians in chapter 6 and in verse 1, we read, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, he didn't say if a man trespasses. He said if a man is caught in it. If he trespasses, that's between him and God. But if he's caught in it, we got to know how to act. Because we become vulnerable if he's caught. He says, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritually alive, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I said, Lord, what is that? What is the spirit of gentleness? A spirit of meekness? What is that? Now, the Lord has taught me before that meekness is basically strength under control. Strength under control. One who doesn't have to flex his muscles because he knows his own strength. He doesn't need the approval of others in order for him to rest in that knowledge. He doesn't have to display his strength in order to rest in his own knowledge of his strength. What is a spirit of meekness? And the Lord said it's walking backwards. He said this. He said, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. He said, honey bunch, when somebody walks backwards, he can't be looking at what's behind him. He's got to watch where he puts his own feet or he'll fall down and be in the same circumstances. Noah was laying on the ground naked and these boys walked backwards. They had to watch where they put their own feet. When you are walking in a spirit of meekness, you're putting all of your attention on how you're walking. And where you put your foot, or you'll wind up on the ground same as the other fellow. You want to help him out, but you want to be wise in how you help him out. And you want to take care of your feet while you're helping him. Now, he says, he walked backward. He said, looking or considering. That's from the Latin considere, which means look to such a degree. It's like the word behold in Greek. It's to look to such a degree that everything falls away from your peripheral vision and you don't see anything but what your eyes are zeroed in on. He said, honey, look to your feet. Yeah, we got a mess here. And no question about it. But honey, somebody bigger and smarter than you will have to take care of it. You watch your own feet. It's all you can handle to take care of your feet. But don't just look at your feet and stand still and protect yourself. You better do something for the brother who's fallen. But while you're doing it, understand this. Take care of your feet. Let your attention not be on the condition of the fellow who needs the help, but let your attention be on your feet. Watch out for your foot. Put your foot down carefully and pay attention to what you're doing. They walked backward. They expressed a spirit of meekness. But they did something. It says they laid that a garment on their shoulders. A garment speaks, or rather, the shoulders first. Shoulders speaks of responsibility. It says the government shall be upon his shoulders. It says that we dwell between the shoulders. A baby would be slung over in a little papoose-like thing over the shoulder of mama, and she'd baby peek over mama's shoulder all day long while mama was going about her business. The shoulder speaks of responsibility. speaks of strength, speaks of action, speaks of methodical dependability, responsibility. They took on their own responsibility. They didn't say, now, Lord, we hope you're going to help out Daddy. We really want to pray for Daddy. Lord, cover up Daddy. He is in there naked. No, they didn't do that. They said, Daddy's in there naked, and we'll take the responsibility to see that that nakedness is clothed. But while we do it, we're going to keep our eyes on our own feet. We're going to walk backwards to do it. When you walk forward, you can walk and stride with confidence. You see where you're going. But when you walk backwards, you walk a little bit timid, a little bit humble, a little bit slow. You don't run backwards. You walk carefully, very carefully. You consider where you put your feet. So he said, they laid a garment. That which another had provided, they took on their own shoulders and walked backwards so that they would not be unmerciful enough to gaze on their dead. They inconvenienced themselves and were very careful about how they handled this situation. And they covered up their dead's nakedness. Five things that you and I need to be aware of, and we need to be careful to extend to our brother and watch our feet while we're doing it. What is the provision that God has made? It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, some say, well, he ought to pay. Well, somebody has paid. I know it sounds trite, but it's true. Do you mean he gets off scot-free? No, he doesn't. He certainly does not. But you don't have to tan his hide because he don't belong to you. You don't go down the street and whip up on another fellow's kids. One time I was going to jump in and save my brother. My brother was about 10, 11 years old, 13, something like that. And I'm 6, 7 years older than my brother. So I was an adult, a mature teenage adult. And Mama had cut loose on my brother Butch. And my mama doesn't get mad easy. Well, that little mama does. I mean, you just won't get out of her way. And Butch had committed some kind of atrocity, and Mother was severely disciplining him. And I decided in my wisdom that she was going a little bit too far. So I was going to step in and correct her a little bit and temper her. And that old woman turned on me, and listen, I left Butch to fend for himself. Well, I caution you to let Jimmy fend for himself, because if you get in there and go tell God how to do it, he'll include you in the action. And one does not want to be included. You don't want a piece of that action. Now, the second person that I'd like for us to look at.
Liz, can I bring something out here? In order to walk backwards together, you've got to be in cooperation with one another.
You certainly do. Good point. Good point. That's a corporate thing that must be done together. Genesis in chapter 37, we find another man whose life I'd like to look into. The man's name is Reuben. Not a whole lot is known about Reuben. You very seldom hear a message preached on the life of Reuben, and I think you'll see why in a minute. Genesis in chapter 37, beginning with verse 18, we have the rendition of the plot against Joseph. Now, you remember the story. Jacob has 12 sons. Reuben's the oldest. And seven of these boys, five, are born from Leah, the second in command of the wives, the one who is the least favored. Two of these boys were born of Rachel, Jacob's favorite, and Joseph was the first. And Jacob, very unwisely, we would think, listen, at least public relations-wise, chose Joseph to be the firstborn. He gave him the coat of the firstborn. You know, you've colored pictures of it in Sunday school, the coat of many colors, that says King James. That's a pitiful rendition. Not a coat of many colors. It's a distinctive coat. It's the coat of the firstborn. Had long sleeves because this fellow wasn't going to have to get out there and do a whole lot of sweating and work. He was an educated man. He was going to be the firstborn. The firstborn was very important in Oriental mentality. It meant, number one, the firstborn was the sheik of the family. He was the head of the tribe. Number two, and he was the priest of the family. Number three, he received two-thirds of all of Daddy's possessions. The rest of the kids divided up the remaining third. The firstborn was so important because in an Oriental mind, a man could go ahead and die once he had a boy because he was his immortality. That boy was him in another form. And so that's why the Bible often speaks not to the man but to his son. Remember over in our verses over in Genesis 9 where when Moses made the curse, he said, curse be Canaan. He didn't say curse be Ham. Because you see, Canaan was going to acquire the same attitude that his daddy had. And so oftentimes the Bible will speak to a man's son. Remember the woman spoke at the meeting with Jesus and she said, "Oh, blessed are the paps that gave suck to you. You know, oh, blessed be your mother." A man, you wouldn't compliment the person, you'd compliment their ancestor, which wasn't a compliment to them. Or you'd compliment their children, which was a compliment. And so that's why you feel the same way. Somebody says, "Oh, that is the nicest kid you have." Or you just beam with pride. You say, "I know it. When you're right, you're right." You know how it is. It's you in another form. And so the first form is very important. And Jacob, according to natural thinking, was very unwise in that he incurred the jealousy of the rest of his children by appointing Joseph as kid number one. He's going to inherit all daddy's goods, so he gave him the firstborn coat. It was his clothing. It would be like a pinstripe suit, you know, a Bill Blass outfit. I mean, he was wearing the goods. And it was apparent that daddy liked him the best. Well, number one, these other boys had worked and slaved their lives half over before Joseph was ever born. I mean, they built this farm. They built this herd. They ran this ranch for daddy. They put their blood, sweat, and tears in it. And here all of a sudden this kid comes out when they're old enough to have had him themselves. And daddy says he's going to inherit everything. I mean, he's a pipsqueak. He's a kid. He doesn't know nothing. And they didn't like him. I mean, then Joseph was so stupid as to come down and share his spiritual revelation. Do yourself a favor and don't tell your spiritual revelations to the folks they're revealing it on. That's not good news. And finally, even Jacob and his mama had to say, "Look, now you're going to have to cut this a little bit. This is getting kind of tough." So anyway, here's Joseph. And you know the story. Jacob sends him to check on his brothers. They've been taking care of the herd way down the line. So Joseph goes to see about him. When they see him coming, they say, "Here he comes, that dreamer of dreams, the big shot." Say, "Well, then, daddy is a good ways off. Daddy's an old man anyhow. Let's settle this boy's hash right now." And they took him. You remember that? They all didn't like him. They all resented him. And they stripped him. They took off the robe of the favorite because they had been resentful of him since daddy first showed him his favor. Now watch this. Watch it. You see, it belonged to Jacob. He could do what he wanted to with it. Honey, he could sell the whole thing at a garage sale if he has a mind to. It belonged to him. It didn't belong to those boys. And he could do what he wanted to it, but they were jealous because father showed favor to someone they didn't think deserved it. And I want you to know, the Holy Spirit ate my lunch on this. Said, "Honey, part of your problem is just sour grapes. That's it. You're just jealous, that's all. Because you think that I have bestowed upon one who isn't as smart as you, or as well-read as you, or as perceptive of you, and all he has to do is sweat and snort a little bit and everybody falls down and you are full of pride and envy. That's what your problem is. It belongs to me." The point is, you see, none of those boys deserved it. None of them did. And daddy could do with what belonged to him what he well nigh pleased and didn't have to explain it to anybody. Are y'all all listening to me? You understand? All right, they all wanted to strip him. Now, there were different degrees in that. Judah wanted to kill him. I mean, just rub him out. Reuben didn't want to kill him. He wanted to bruise him up a little bit. Just strip him. I mean, get that hateful blessing of father off of him. He didn't deserve it. He didn't know nothing. Put it on somebody that did know a little stuff, like Reuben. Stands to reason. I mean, it could have been he was the natural firstborn. They all wanted to strip him. Some of them wanted to kill him. So Reuben said, well, let's don't do this. Be hasty here. We got this pit. Let's put him in the pit and let's think this thing over. So they did. And Reuben, I don't know where Reuben went, out to get coaxed or something, I don't know, but Reuben is off the scene, and while he's gone, there is a caravan of Ishmaelites that come through. You know who the Ishmaelites are? The Ishmaelites go all the way back to Abraham and Sarah's helping God out, yes, and bringing about that which tormented and persecuted the real child of promise when he did come. Ishmaelites. Wild people of the Ishmaelites. Well, they were coming through. And so Judah said, "Well, you know, Reuben's no fool." He said, "Let's don't kill him." He said, "If we're not going to kill him, we may as well make a buck on this. Let's sell him to the heathen. Let the heathen kill him. Listen, we'll get to ourselves a little few coins to rub together. We get rid of our problem. We let the heathen do it until God he died. And that's what they did. And when Reuben came back, he said, "Where is he?" And they said, "He who?" They said, "We got a little cash here." Says that Reuben got all upset, but you see, Reuben didn't have guts enough to stand up in the first place and defend the boy. That boy was their brother, flesh of their flesh and blood of their blood. And Reuben was as guilty as the rest of them. He didn't sell him, but he was willing to have him stripped. He was willing to put him in the pit. The Bible says they stuck Joseph in the pit, and while he was pleading for relief, they sat down and had supper together. Listen, your brethren will strip you, put you in the pit, and then sit down and break bread and thank God for his revelation and deliverance of their enemy into their hands. Be careful. Be careful here. And so, Reuben stripped his brother. And you know, there's a progression that Evelyn and I were talking about on the way here. That is from the idea to seeing it, the imagination, then to the doing it. There's a progression. The Lord speaks to us there when in Isaiah, what is it, 42 or 48? He says, "I said it, I showed it, and then I did it. Because I know how hard-headed you are. I want you to understand that it wasn't your idol that did it, it was me." And there's a principle there. It's a very short step from stripping your brother, from exposing your brother's nakedness, to exposing your father's nakedness. Did you know that? Very short step. Look, if you will, into Genesis and, where is that scripture? Genesis 35 and verse 22. It says, "It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." You see, the Oriental thinking, a man's wife was his own body. It was himself in another form. And when he exposed the nakedness and had sexual intercourse with his daddy's wife, it was the same thing as taking his daddy's clothes off, because she was the rest of his daddy's body. And so he exposed his daddy's nakedness. It's a short step from stripping your brother to stripping your daddy. It is a short step, friends, from taking away what daddy gave your brother to reaching up to daddy and just grabbing it for yourself. It is a short step from exposing another ministry to reaching and to be critical of what God has done in the life of your brother, to reaching up and just snatching it out of God yourself. That's a short step from that. Now, as a result of the actions of both of these men, there were certain curses that came upon their lives. Turn further in the end of Genesis, chapter 49, and you will see where Jacob is blessing his sons. In other words, he is announcing the course that the lives of these boys are going to run. He's doing this prophetically. He is speaking further than himself, beyond himself. And we find that the courses of their lives went exactly as he said. Now understand this. Reuben is the firstborn. To the firstborn goes the head of the family, the rulership. To the firstborn goes the priesthood. He is to represent family before God. To the firstborn goes two-thirds, or a double blessing, a double portion from what all the rest of them get. And Reuben, because he stripped his brother and stripped his dad, lost the blessing of the firstborn. Number one, he lost the right of priesthood. It went to Levi. Number two, he lost the rulership, or the sheik of the family. It went to Judah. Judah will be the ruler. The ruler's staff will not pass in between Judah's feet until Shiloh comes. All the kings came through Judah. And he lost the double portion. It went to Joseph. Look in the chapter 48, the last verse, the Lord is speaking through Jacob to Joseph. He says, "I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And look at chapter 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. In other words, he had more. He was fruitful. A double portion speaks of fruitfulness. Reuben lost. He lost because of his greed and jealousy and his weakness, because he was unmerciful, because he was unjust. He lost the right of the priesthood. He lost the right of the rulership, and he lost the double portion, which speaks of fruitfulness and production. And what about Ham? Look over in Genesis in chapter 9. Let's look at Ham. What did Ham lose? First of all, it says that Ham, in Genesis in chapter 9, verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." The reason he cursed Canaan and not his daddy Ham, who actually did it, was because Canaan, the son of Ham, was going to bear the results of all of this. He said, "A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Or you could say, "The lowest of the servants he shall be to his brothers." That says to me he was denied intimacy with the householder. He couldn't serve the head of the house. He could only serve those who served the head of the house. It speaks of lost intimacy. It speaks of outer court ministry as opposed to being able to enter into the holy place, you know, in the tabernacle set up. Lost and lack of intimacy with the householder. And Canaan lost intimacy. Those who are unjust and unmerciful lose intimacy with Father. They were not allowed to serve the head of the house immediately. They are only allowed to serve those who serve the head of the house. But there were also blessings involved into those who were just and who were merciful. It says, first of all, to Shem, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now, that's a mouthful right there. That's reminiscent of later terms which says, speaks of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet as "my God." It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of possession. It speaks of covenant. It speaks of ownership. My God. I mean, he's God, you know, the generic term. He's God over everybody, but he's my God. That speaks of intimacy. And it says of Japheth that he would enlarge Japheth, and that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, and Japheth would enjoy the same intimacy that Shem enjoyed. And he said he would enlarge. That word "enlarge" in the Hebrew, it means to open, or it means to extend, or it means to entice, to tease along. It means to persuade. In other words, Japheth is going to have opened to him. It's not going to be a one thing. It's going to be a continuing opening. The Lord is going to say to Japheth, "Now come on now, I want you to see this. Now I have this prepared. I want to show you this." It speaks of an ongoing knowledge of the Lord himself. It speaks of ongoing opening up, ever-increasing revelation. Intimacy and ongoing revelation to those who will judiciously dispense mercy and justice. And you and I are in this time of crisis. And the way we react to this problem that's been presented and laid in our laps is going to affect our intimacy with Father in the future, and it's going to affect our ongoing revelation in the future. We can lock ourselves out of an intimacy that we might otherwise walk in, because our heart will, like Ham, it will harden in it, and we will produce that out of ourselves. Ham produced Canaan, which was the ongoing of his own mentality and his own self. And our lives will produce that which we are. And we can lock ourselves up right here. Now, all of this doesn't say anything about the gentleman who is at the center or the vortex of the problem. And it wasn't intended to. That is a whole nother matter. The matter at hand is, how can you and I not offend our God in our reaction and handling of this situation? But I want to point out, and that's all the remarks I have to make about that. But before I close this off, I want to point out one thing to you. Will you notice that Noah woke up? And boy, did he have a hangover. He woke up and felt the result. But it made him tough. Noah woke up. And it says that when he woke up, he spoke. I heard John Green say, "Fasting makes you mean." And he does. It makes you mean. I mean, no sentimentality. I wrote this sentence. I said, though temporarily overcome with the intoxication produced out of a cursed earth, Noah rose to his feet with the blessings and the curses of Almighty God in his mouth. And he pronounced them, and thus they were. Let us pray that history repeats itself. Let us pray that our brother awake out of his temporary intoxication and blindness and deception. And when he does, look out, folks. Church is out. Let's pray that God lift that man and let out of his mouth roll the blessings and the curses and decrees of eternity itself, affecting all of life that comes after from those that hear it. And let us guard our spirits in the meantime so that we will be in a position to receive those blessings that come from his mouth. For otherwise, we shall receive those curses. So, I admonish you and myself, watch your feet. Be careful how you respond to this. Be careful how you talk. And if you have talked loosely, confess it before God and receive cleansing now. I've had to. Confess your sin and start new now. Now, you're entitled to your opinions, but you're not always entitled to give them. So my word to you is, watch it. Watch your feet. Guard your heart and guard your spirit. Dispense justice, yes. Be just. Don't be a fool. Well, praise God, it's all right. Glory. No, it's not, neither. But be merciful. Understand that all of us folks are naked under our clothes. Understand that. Let your justice in seeing reality as it is before God, let it be tempered with mercy. And you can do that. You can. You know, you don't have to talk about what you choose not to talk about. You don't have to discuss it. You are not required to respond. You just don't have to do it. And there's a lot of ways you can get around it without appearing to be difficult to live with. You can. The fact is, it's so hard for us not to respond because we like it. We say, oh, come and see. Come and see what I saw. Be one of those who, rather than talking about it, no, I'm not going to come and look, bless God. No, just load your shoulders down and back in there. Walk carefully and walk slowly. And understand, provision has been made. Provision has been made.